Tonight we're looking at the world that was. This is part one. Understand, when we talked about creation being about 6,000 years ago, and for your convenience, or if you're interested, I've got our timeline posted up here. I only have it opened up to the flood, but we're looking at the world before the flood. I also want to mention that, remind you, there are two things that are very much disputed in the Bible today in the world of science. One is the biblical account of creation, about the six literal days, the earth being only about 6,000 years old. That's very much in dispute. But the second thing that's very much in dispute in science today concerns the worldwide flood. We'll talk more of those details in later, especially next week, where we talk about the flood itself. But the Bible talks about that every high hill was covered in the flood. The whole earth was covered by water. And so the question is, well, how did it cover all the mountains? We'll come back next week and we'll talk about that. One, who said that there were mountains? And mountains, understand, the face of the earth was completely changed due to this worldwide catastrophe that we call the flood. But tonight, we want to look at that. We want to look at the pre-flood world. And the pre-flood world is a lot different than the world we have today. You know, there was a time in the past where the average year-round temperature at the North and South Pole never dipped below freezing. Can you imagine that? You know, they've had temperatures down at minus 150 degrees at the South Pole. But there was a time when the average temperature never went below freezing at the South Pole or the North Pole. In fact, there's evidence of a tropical forest with 90-foot fruit trees growing just what we call the Arctic Circle, above the tree line, that there were trees growing, tropical trees growing, in above the Arctic circles where only 1-inch willows grow today. There were once broadleaf forests where now stands the Great Pyramids. The Sahara Desert was not desert. Redwood forests once grew at the South Pole. You know, the only place you can find redwoods right now is over in California, and they require a very temperate and a very Pacific climate for them to grow and thrive. But they find fossilized redwood trees near the South Pole. There was, in a time in the past, there was neither summer nor winter as we experience here on the Earth. There was a semi-tropical climate with mild temperatures and year-round growing season from pole to pole. Genesis 6, verse 4, it said there were giants. There were giants in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the sons of daughter of men and bore children to them, and those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, I'm not going to go into the particulars of this tonight. Some people look at the sons of God being angels who cohabitated with women. There are so many reasons why that is wrong, but I'm not going to go into that tonight. But the sons of God has been interpreted by many of the scholars being the descendants of the godly descendants of Seth. Remember, Seth was the one born to Adam and Eve after the Abel was slain. But we're talking about them. But there were giants in those days. You see, back in the pre-flood world, everything grew to jumbo size, including man. Including man. Remember that second law of thermodynamics that we covered on the second session? You know, everything in the universe is moving to a lesser state. Second law of thermodynamics is everything goes from high energy
to low energy. Everything goes from a high order of organization to a low order of organization.
That includes people too. We are not the people that once lived here on earth 4,000, 5,000, and 6,000 years ago. They were bigger. The records in the rocks reveal that giants walked the earth. Not only, we have 25-inch footprints have been discovered in Texas. 25-inch. Think about that. And they're human, too. They're human. But this is where we get our legends about Bigfoot and a few other things, you know. But realize there were giants. People grew to larger size. Genesis 5, verses 25 and 27. It says, Methuselah, you've heard of Methuselah, lived 187 years and begot Lamech. And after he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Well, that's the oldest person that we know of in the Bible. Were there other peoples who lived older? I don't know, but the Bible doesn't say. But he is the oldest, 969 years old. I mean, we're doing good if we live to be 100. 969 years. And actually, we go back and look at the timeline, and we chart out all the dates. Methuselah died the year of the flood. Now, it kind of begs the question, the Bible doesn't say, but it begs the question, did Methuselah die because of the flood, or did he die prior to the flood? We don't know. I would tend to think that he died prior to the flood because he is in this godly line that we talk about. It's interesting because we find Methuselah mentioned over in Luke chapter 3. Which is the list, the genealogy of Jesus, which goes all the way back to Adam. But 969 years. Not only did man grow larger, but he lived longer. The Bible reveals that once there was, at least according to chapter 5 in Genesis, that men's lifespan averaged just under 1,000 years. Can you imagine living to be 900 years? What explanation? Why were they able to have such longevity? It seems significant that after Noah's flood, man's lifespan, and we can see this over in chapter 11 of Genesis. Take time and read through it. There's a whole lot of begats in there, but it lists people's lifespans. Lifespans quickly began to decrease after the flood, which tells me several things. One, something changed at the flood. The world after the flood was not the world before the flood. We see it beginning to decline, and not only that, all life forms began to decrease in size. But clues have been found due to some unusual characteristics that God originally created. Taking cues from the Bible, we find that because of these keys to the past, scientists are now able to grow enormous vegetables. You know, that's a cucumber, pumpkin. We can see these things. You can Google them. You know, you can look it up. They're growing great, big, huge plants. Tomato plants. I'm going to talk about one here in a minute. A single tomato plant can yield thousands of tomatoes from one stalk. And big ones, too. In fact, the experiment was done with cherry tomatoes. How big is a cherry tomato? You know, that big? Well, they were growing them baseball size. It was a routine cherry tomato plant. This was an experiment done back in the 80s. I'll talk about that more. But experiments with taking these cues from the Bible, different things that were different, we know that things that lived on the earth, animals, plants, and man, enjoyed additional strength, vitality, size, and longevity. And one theory that I'm going to be talking about tonight, and this is a theory that you're not going to read in your history books or your geology books in school, It's called the canopy theory. How many of y'all have heard the canopy theory? It is a theory, it's a very viable theory that's out there. But because it supports what's in the Bible, you won't find it in many scientific journals. But it is very viable. So very knowledgeable creation scientists has this theories, and there is a lot of evidence to support it. And part of this is the fact that it has a lot more viability than the millions and billions of evolutionary years that the evolution theory has. Is this canopy theory correct? I don't know. But compared to evolution, where, by the way, you don't have to dig very far, the scientific evidence is against evolution, but people choose to believe it anyway. The scientific evidence for this canopy theory is there. It's there. I don't know if it's right, but there are other related theories, but this is one that is very popular among very credible creation scientists. And what's very important about this theory is it squares with the Word of God. And as I have mentioned before, the whole purpose of this study is to validate the Word of God, is to show that the Word of God can be trusted in everything, including those things of science and those things of history. Now, I'm going to go over this theory in some detail, if for no other reason to alert you that there are credible theories that explains how the earth was and explains the history and explain how the Bible should be taken quite literally. And as I've mentioned before, and in my studies and in putting this thing together, I've always been tended towards to be a literal interpreter of the Bible. But this study, and as I put time and effort into it, I've become more literal in my interpretation. And that the Bible's right in all that it says. Before the flood, before the biblical flood of Noah, this planet was vastly different than today's earth. Creation scientists believe the major difference occurred in the earth's atmosphere. It contained a tremendous amount of water vapor, much more than what's here today. The canopy theory is not just simply that there was a heavy cloud cover. We're going to get into that here in a minute. It's not just simply a heavy cloud cover, like a big storm or something, but we're talking about a vapor canopy that was probably at least 10 miles up in the atmosphere, you know, perhaps 100,000 to 130,000 feet up. It was perhaps... Well, that would have been about 20, 25 miles, but this thing would have been about 5 to 6 miles thick, made mostly of ice crystals. And because of this canopy that surrounded the earth, that made a lot of things under the canopy a whole lot different. In Genesis, and here's our first clue, Genesis 1, verses 6 to 8. It says, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. We talked about the waters last week, how water is very significant in creation. And it says, let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus, God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. So on the second day, this canopy was formed. It was separating the waters. We're not talking clouds here. We're talking the waters which were the seas from the waters that were in the atmosphere. Next week, I'll talk a little bit more about it, but even the very word heavens, shamarin in the Hebrew, talks about waters that are there. And if you were to translate it directly, I'll talk more about that next week. But here's our first clue, separating the waters. And it says that he called the firmament heaven. Now, let me remind you about what we talked about last week, that there are three definitions for heavens. Now, remember that the ancient Hebrews did not have a word for universe or skies or other things that we have today. Their vocabulary, we would say, is a lot more limited than what we have. But the first heaven, and they're clearly spelled out in the Bible, the first heaven is Earth's atmosphere. And we read about that in verse 8. He talks about the sky, the firmament between the waters. The sky is the heavens. The second heaven is the expanse of the entire universe. We talked about that last week as well. In Genesis 1:1, God made the heavens. He made the expanse. He made the universe. So the second heaven is the expanse, which we would call the universe. And the third heaven, we read about over in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, where Paul said that he had knew someone who was caught up to the third heaven. The third heaven is the spiritual living place, the spiritual home of God. Where is that heaven? I don't know. But it is, whether it's in this dimension or another, but it's heaven is terms of the place where God is, where God resides. But this term that we're talking about in Genesis 8 is the earth's atmosphere. So we're talking about the sky that was between the waters. This canopy would explain all kinds of puzzling mysteries in the fossil record and in the geologic column. The geologic column you'll read about in your geology books. That's where you look at all the rocks. You know, you go to the Grand Canyon and you can see all the different layers. When we look at the columns, they don't represent millions and billions of years. They do represent things that did happen in Earth's past. The huge amount of fossilized vegetation under both polar caps, plants and animals in the fossil record being much larger than they are today. And, you know, throughout history, we have legends from many cultures about people who lived to be advanced ages. We look at the Gilgamesh records and some of the Babylonian records. There are those out there today say, well, the Bible was derived from these Babylonian records and ancient Egyptian records. Nothing could be further from the truth. If anything, it's the other way around. But understand the validity of some of these ancient cultures. You know, they all have their flood stories. And they all have their stories about people and kings who lived to be hundreds of years old. And so we've got these legends that are out there. And when we take it as a whole, we kind of understand the validity of some of these things. You see, a couple of things that happens with a vapor canopy would also cause problems with radiometric dating methods. Now, if you look on your list of events on session number 9, we're going to talk about radiometric dating and the problems associated with that and the fallacies. But a vapor canopy in the atmosphere, such as being described here, would throw a whole monkey wrench into the whole business for various reasons. You see, the scientists rely upon these things, and I believe more than anything, it's not that the measurements are wrong, the interpretations are wrong, and the assumptions that are made are wrong. We'll get into that in that session. But you see, the canopy theory is supported by several sources. First of all, the scriptures support it, either directly or indirectly. We'll talk about some of those. Ancient traditions talk about it. You know, it's interesting how, like Gilgamesh, if you ever read through that, it talks about the heavenly oceans opening up and flooding the earth. Isn't that interesting? We have a big canopy, and if the canopy were to fall down, things like 40 days and nights of rain may occur, you know, all over the earth. Think about it. And science in many areas of science that correlates with this theory. We'll talk about those. It's interesting to note that on the second day of creation is the only creation day that God did not say it was very good. You know, on the first day He created light and He said it was good. And on the third day He talked about the things that He created, it was good. And on the last day it was very good. But on the second day He didn't say it was good because He didn't create anything on the second day. Interesting. Go back and read that. God didn't create anything. All He did on the second day was separate the waters from the waters. He simply using what He already had. But let's go to Genesis 2, verses 5 and 6. We'll skip up a chapter here. It says, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. You see, this is one of the first evidences that we have of a vapor canopy. You see, with a vapor canopy, a lot of things would be different because there would be an even distribution of temperature. We'll call this the greenhouse effect. Around the world, there would be virtually no wind. Understand, the reason why we have wind is because of temperature changes. You've got high temperature, low temperature, and that causes high pressure and low pressure, and things will move. But not so if we have a canopy. Not only that, with a canopy, there wouldn't be any rain either. There would be a lot of mist, but there would not be any rain. And we don't, we're just now coming to understand the significance of it all. In the pre-flood world, where there was no rain, the ground was watered by a daily mist or a dew or a system of rivers fed by artesian springs emerging from the great deep. There was a vast reservoir of water. Now, we read about this over in Genesis chapter 6, where it talks about that the reservoirs of the deep had opened up, and that was part of the cause of the flood. But apparently, there was a system of underground pressurized reservoirs. Pressurized, we don't mean by mechanical means, we just simply mean there's water underneath there, and there's a lot of pressure. We see that today with our oil wells. Think about it. We got oil. What happens when they hit a well? They got to cap it. Why? Because of all the pressure that's down there, and they squirt up. Well, it's the same thing with water. But research has determined, it's interesting looking back at this, that the best method for watering plants is a slow and continuous dripping or mist, because this allows maximum water absorption. It's interesting looking at some of the fossils and everything from this period of time. Most of the plants didn't have extensive root systems like most trees have today. Why? They didn't have to go far to get water. There wasn't any wind that they needed to worry about being blown over. There was not a need for massive root systems. They were watered by a mist. It's interesting, one of the world's leading nations in agriculture and irrigation research is Israel, and they have implemented this slow drip process of irrigating fields, and they discovered that this method is the most effective for maximum growth and production in minimum evaporation in a hot and semi-arid climate. If you've ever been to Israel, especially southern Israel, it's nothing but desert out there. But yet this is the most effective method. You see, such a system reveals the wisdom of God in designing the pre-flood world. Remember, this world was designed before the fall. After the fall, we got the curse, and things started going downhill after that. After the creation was completed, the vapor canopy was in full operation. This vapor canopy produced an atmosphere that is considerably different from the day's atmosphere. It produced a greenhouse effect. A greenhouse effect. The whole earth was temperate. The even distribution of warmth and temperatures. The average temperature at the equator was perhaps 82. Today, the average temperature at the equator is 82. Back then, they estimated it might have been about 88, a little bit warmer. But it's the same thing at the poles. Today, the average temperature at the poles is minus 4. Back then, they estimated it might have been about 45 degrees. Quite a bit different. And it's quite livable. Especially, you know, the average temperature for the entire earth is about 59 degrees if we average the temperature all over the earth today. The pre-flood world did not have wind. Therefore, they might have had some light breezes, but this is what to be expected if there was a canopy. Since there was no wind, there was consequently no great quantities of water evaporation. No water fell because the rain is caused by the sun, wind, and water evaporation. And now we'll consider looking at some of the more convincing passages supporting the pre-flood canopy. From this text, we learn about rainbows. You remember when the rainbow occurred? It was after the flood. After the flood. After the canopy came down. There are three things that are required for a rainbow. You have to have rain. You have to have sunshine. You have to have sunshine, and it has to be at such an angle that the sun will shine through the rain, and that we get a rainbow. But if there was, think about it, if we had a canopy, could you see the sun? Talk about that in a minute. Genesis 9, verses 12 to 13. God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign for the covenant between me and the earth. Without rain and direct sunlight, there would be no rainbow." But think about what would the earth be like with a canopy. Could you see the sun? Could you see the stars? Could you see the moon? We get a little bit of evidence of this going back to the days of creation. Look back when God made the sun, moon, and stars. Look at Genesis 1, verse 16. It says, "Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and He made the stars also." Isn't that interesting? Why didn't He say the moon and the stars? Why didn't He say the sun? If you were under the canopy, all you would have is a greater light in the day and a lesser light at night. We don't see that word sun or moon until after the flood. After the flood, when the canopy has come down, you wouldn't directly be able to observe that. It wasn't until after the flood that we read about seasons. We didn't have any seasons until after the flood. Seasons, as we presently know them, would not have existed under the canopy. When the canopy collapsed, seasons became the function of the tilt of the earth. And the tilt of the earth and its annual orbit around the sun. We talked about this last week, how the tilt is just right. We talked about that last week. With the canopy, season changes would have been minimal, even with the current tilt of the earth. We think of rainforests. We think of the Amazon of South America or the Congo in Africa or some exotic island of the Pacific, but no one would think of Egypt or the Siberia or even Denver, Colorado, of having rainforest. Fossil record reveals that these places were once covered by thick forest. There is an abundance of evidence that the polar regions of the earth were much warmer. Now, I know this is a an eye test, and this is the only good diagram that I have, but it's some of the fossil evidence found around the world. Large fossilized leaves of tropical plants were found 250 miles from the South Pole. We're talking tropical plants. A petrified forest was discovered 100 miles from the South Pole. Palm leaves were uncovered in the strata 800 miles from the North Pole in Greenland, indicating the previous existence of a tropical or subtropical climate. Crocodiles were once in abundance in New Jersey and England. The only place you find crocodiles and alligators now is here in Florida in the bayous of Louisiana. You know, they're not up north. But you know, we found other animals such as lion, tigers, elephants, camel, and rhinoceros have been found around the world, not in the isolated areas where they're here today. Coral reefs. You understand a coral reef today has got to be in areas where the water is at least 70 degrees Fahrenheit. We've got fossilized coral reefs under the North Pole in the Arctic Ocean, as well as around the continent of Antarctica. Fossils of today's mammals, we've got fossil records that they were 30 to 40% greater in length and height. On the Alaskan tundra, frozen remains of gigantic camels, lions, horses, tigers, elephants, sloths, and bison have been found in the layers of ice, mud, and volcanic material. And this is in Alaska. What's up with that? Now, a lot of it has been scrambled together and torn into shreds in those layers. And these animals don't live in those areas of the world today, let alone grow to giant size. Birds with wingspans of over 50 feet in length have been found in the fossilized records. The moa, a bird of New Zealand, diminished. They used to have an ancient size of 12 foot. You're now finding them at 3 foot, and they became distinct. One of the largest birds that ever lived was the dodo, and we know that they're extinct, but it's been found on the island of Madagascar. The dodo was 3 times as large as today's ostrich, reached 9 foot and possibly 350 pounds. Fossilized redwood forests buried under the massive ice deposits have been found in the polar, south polar regions with trunks 3 feet in diameter. These giant trees require very special one with plenty of moisture, but we found them down in the Antarctica. Men were bigger too. We read that in Genesis 6:4. The Hebrew word is neophin, which is the same Hebrew word used in Numbers 13:33. There were giants in the past, both before and after the flood, but we don't find them anymore because the world is different. It must be understood that life, according to the evolutionists, we're not evolving into larger, stronger, and more intelligent creatures. In fact, the second law of thermodynamics talk about that. We're not the people that were once here. In fact, the records of the rocks reveal just the reverse. Most animals, in fact, of all the animals that ever lived, close to 90% of them are extinct now because the world is different, not because man killed them off, just because the whole environment is different. And animals that we do have were once larger. They're not as big anymore. But not only were men bigger, but they lived much longer. Long reports of longevities, I've talked about that, we find in extra-biblical documents talking about people long ago discovered in places such as Greece, Egypt, Syria, Persia, and India. And these are areas that we call with the cradles of various civilizations. One reason why people lived longer is the lack of radiation, the lack of ultraviolet rays. In the pre-flood environment that had a canopy of vapor over it, substantial reduction of the amount of radiation reached the earth. With the canopy's collapse, harmful radiation penetrated the atmosphere and began to damage and destroy living tissues. Radiation exposure leads to premature aging and a shortened lifespan. But yet we get our bathing beauties out here on our beach just laying out and soaking up the sun. Their skin will tell the tale in a few years. But understand, when we had a vapor canopy, most of the radiation was turned around. Another reason why we didn't have very much radiation is surrounding the Earth today, we have a magnetic belt. We talked about this last week a little bit, and I'm going to be talking about this a lot more when we get to the age of the universe. You see, the magnetic belt used to be a lot stronger. Dr. Thomas Barnes, professor of physics at the University of Texas, stated that the Earth's magnetic field had been gradually decaying since it was first measured in 1835. And they figured that the magnetic field has a half-life of about 1,400 years. That means every 1,400 years, it gets half as strong. And according to observations, they predict that our magnetic field will be virtually gone by the year 3100, 3200, somewhere around there. So we're talking still another 1,000 years, but still it will be gone. But you see, this strong magnetic field have been central and critical. And understand, if this has been very, very strong earlier, it has been central and critical in holding this water canopy in place. But as it got weaker, at some point, the canopy collapsed. I think we had like 40 days of rain. Didn't it say that in the scripture somewhere? But more important in our study is what he has pointed out, is that the strength of the magnetic field. Now, if we go back and we look in history, regarding the strength of the magnetic field in the past, it would have been twice as strong 1,400 years ago. We go back to 825 BC, it would have been four times greater. You had a piece of iron, it couldn't help but point to north, okay, or south, as the case may be. 2225 BC, just shortly after the flood, it would have been eight times greater. And another 1,400 years before that, when men lived to be 1,000 years of age, the magnetic field would have been 16 times stronger. Now, there's a problem with that. You can only get just so strong, and then there are problems. That's heating up of the Earth's core. There's a few other things, but life would not have been possible if you go back 10,000 years. This is one of the reasons and one of the evidence for a young Earth. The magnetic field could not have been a whole lot stronger. If we're only talking 6,000 years, it's not a problem. But talking 10,000 and over that, it can be a problem. And if the, But what if we could remove all harmful radiation? The canopy would have separated a bunch of it. The magnetic field would have taken a few out. There was an experiment, and as I mentioned with tomato plants, this is with cherry tomatoes. This was in Japan. They planted these cherry tomato plants in the basement of a building, this building that's several stories tall. But they got sunlight by use of fiber optics. They brought in pure sunlight, but no radiation. No radiation. And it says within a couple of months, this tomato plant began growing at a phenomenal rate. In fact, you can Google this and you can look it up for yourself. And it says within a couple years, this plant was over 16 foot tall and had produced over 900 tomatoes. By its fifth birthday, it had reached a height of over 20 feet and had produced over 400 tomatoes. This is one plant. You kind of wonder what the earth was like, abounding in vegetation prior to the flood. Now, think about it. If we were lush vegetation all over the earth, then you have a flood, and everything is covered up by sedimentary rock, which is rock laid by water, and you got a mile of it, and it's all under pressure. That's the stuff that we're burning in oil today. Okay, and that's why we have oil. But I'm going to more about oil in a later session here. Which, by the way, it doesn't take millions of years to make oil. You can take raw sewage, and I'll talk about this later, but you can take raw sewage, and given enough heat and pressure, you can produce oil in 30 minutes. Any rate, more on that later. Another factor with the pre-flood water canopy, and this is very significant, is an interesting factor is the fact that we had increased air pressure. Take, for instance, dinosaurs. Yes, dinosaurs lived with man in that day, and I'm going to talk about them, but I want to take about the pterodactyl, you know, the great winged reptile. Do you know, given what we know about that pterodactyl, it would be impossible for him to fly today. One, it would take at least 25 miles per hour to even think about getting airborne. Can you imagine that thing? You see those little feet? Can you imagine running 25 miles an hour with those little feet? Okay. It would be impossible to get airborne today. But air pressure was probably twice as great. In fact, they estimated about 2.25 times greater back then, 2.25 atmospheres, if you will. It could fly, not a problem. You see, although the air is invisible to the human eye, it does have weight and it can be measured. Air consists of layers of gas and mixtures of gas as well as water vapor, solid and liquid particles. A column of air 1 inch square, next slide, that's 1 inch square and 600 miles up will weigh approximately 15 pounds. Our air pressure at sea level is 14.7 pounds per square inch. And that's called one atmosphere. And if we put mercury in a tube that's sealed with no air in it and put it in a base of mercury, air pressure on the mercury will support a column of about 30 inches of mercury. Now, we call that a barometer. In fact, standard air pressure is 29.92 inches of mercury. At 10,000 feet, our pressure is about 10.1 psi. But the pre-flood atmospheric pressure would have been about 2.25 times greater, or about 30 psi. It would have had a great number of positive effects on life, including the ability of that pterodactyl to fly. Now, understand air pressure. Having flown, if you've ever taken an airliner down to South America and you go to Quito, Ecuador, or over in Bolivia or Peru, they have airports that are 10,000 feet up, and those runways are 3 and 4 miles long. It takes a long way. The engines don't produce as much thrust, and the airplane's got to be going a lot faster. In fact, the airliners that fly down there, they have to have bigger tires because of the higher landing speeds. But with greater air pressure, it doesn't take anything to fly. Pterodactyls can fly. Not today, but they could back then. Back then, we had giant dinosaurs weighing over 50 tons were common. You know, it's impossible for them to live today because of the air pressure. They don't get the same concentration of oxygen in their lungs to go throughout their whole body. They can't support it today. Now, how come dinosaurs got to be so big? Understand with reptiles grow their entire lives. You get a lizard that lives to be a couple hundred years old, we would call it a dinosaur today, okay? They get a lot bigger. but it's impossible for them to live. They quickly died out after the flood. It's interesting. We've got legends all around the world about dragons. Well, think about it. What's a dragon? It's nothing more than what we would call a dinosaur. But they were able to live. Insects with 25-inch wingspans lived. Giant shell creatures, giant mammals, even humans once lived on the earth. This is not true today. And it's impossible. One reason why is because we had a lot more oxygen. And it's a higher concentration of oxygen. It would be impossible in the days, but this 100-ton Supersaurus, Brontosaurus, if you will, which, by the way, there is dinosaurs in the Bible. We go over to Job chapter, I think it's in 39, but I'll get to that next week. But their tiny lungs would not support them today. But back when the air pressure was greater, it would be very possible. We have a dinosaur that big, it's kind of like flying a 747 on a motor scooter engine. You know, it just doesn't work. Another thing that we've found about greater air pressure in the pre-flood world, a weightier atmosphere with a greater amount of oxygen would be available to the body and allow them to live longer, healthier, and grow larger. The benefits of this was only discovered a few years ago. We take an aquanaut reported while submerged in a diving bell. You understand what a diving bell is? Next slide. You know where they drop them down to 10,000 feet below the water? Well, these diving bells are made of cast iron so they won't collapse. But one thing that they do to keep them from collapsing, the inside pressure is pumped up. And so the people inside the diving bell is living with air pressure several times greater than the normal air pressure. In one instance, an aquanaut that was down about 10,000 feet in water, he had cut himself very badly, a very bad cut. But they just couldn't bring him up. You know, you just couldn't do that. And so he wrapped it up the best that he could, and his hand was completely healed in 24 hours. You know, it was theorized that the higher pressure forced more oxygen into the tissues surrounding the wound. And so what do we do today? Today, and we all know people, they've gone to the hospital and they put them in hyperbaric chambers. Put them in a hyperbaric chamber. All that is, you put them in there and you crank it up a couple of atmospheres. And healing takes place. And you find a lot of diabetics and stuff with blood flow problems in their extremities. They put them in the hyperbaric chambers and the extremities come back to life because of the increased pressure. And if you can imagine man living in these conditions before the flood, people would be more efficient. They would breathe easier. They would work harder. They would sleep better. They would have better appetites. Reptiles continued. They would live for hundreds of years and grow into dinosaurs. Imagine that. And all of these things work together. No radiation and higher pressure. Other thing that we don't have today, there was greater CO2 in the atmosphere. You know, we talk about carbon dioxide in the atmosphere as being a bad thing. Probably prior to the flood, it was many times greater. And understand, what do plants breathe? Think about it. Plants take in CO2 and they expel oxygen. We're killing ourselves today by chopping down all the rainforest and things around the world. That's our oxygen machine, and we're cutting them down left and right. But at any rate, we go back and we look at that and understand with the higher CO2 in the atmosphere, we look at the rings of fossilized redwood trees. And look on one side. The left side is pre-flood, right side is post-flood. Look at the size of those rings, the space between the rings. Trees grew a lot more with the higher pressure, greater CO2. They figured it was about 15 times greater than at present. Yeah, we talk about CO2 today. We talk about greenhouse effect as if that's all a bad thing. But understand, that was the pre-flood world. With more CO2 means a bigger blessing for the growth of all plant life. Greater growth, size of plant life, meant more oxygen for the birds, the animals, the humans, everybody. With reduction of CO2 in the atmosphere happened after the flood. Several things happened. There was a drop in temperature in the oceans. When the oceans are colder, they absorb more CO2. As they became colder, less CO2 remained in the atmosphere. Cold oceans absorbed them. And it's believed that the oceans dropped an average temperature from a pre-flood temperature of 60 degrees, that the average temperature of all the oceans today is around 38 degrees. And it's one reason why we have a depletion of CO2 in the atmosphere. And there are so many, and we'll get into all of this next week. I got a couple of things here, but I'm going to get into more detail next week. The canopy theory. Several possibilities for the size and longevity of the ancients have been cited. Lack of radiation, thicker ozone layer, a stronger magnetic field, the greater atmospheric pressure provided additional oxygen to living organizations, the increased levels of humidity and carbon dioxide in the atmosphere slowed the aging and maturing process, fertile soil, enriched diets. You know, they were all vegetarians, by the way, prior to the flood. But we had vegetables abounding. And they were huge, and our appetites were better. When we look at all of these things together, people lived a long time. People lived a long time. The world was different. But next week we're going to talk about the world that was the worldwide flood. The worldwide flood. Next slide. We're going to be talking about that there was a worldwide flood. Scientists says all the legends are only based upon large local floods. There are so many reasons against that. The evidence, scientific and biblical evidence, is there why the flood was worldwide. And the world changed drastically. Drastically. It's a completely different world. The mountains were formed. The continents divided. The ice age was probably initiated at the worldwide flood. There were so many things that happened. So next week we're going to talk about the flood itself. The week after that we're going to talk about the post-flood world. What was the world like for the 1,000 years that followed the flood? A lot of things changed. And the evidence is there. Anybody have any questions? Any comments? Yes, ma'am.
I have to ask you on your slide about all the popular things in different parts of the world.
Yeah.
One of them said birthday cake with 900 candles.
Well, that we're talking Methuselah, yeah.
Okay.
People lived to be a long old. That was, understand, when we look at, you know, that's a problem when we look at fossils around the world. You know, is the fossils because of the flood, or is it pre-flood? Where did they come from? Most of the stuff that we find today, fossilized, are from the pre-flood world. And it was because of the flood, because of the laying down the sedimentary rock, that fossils were found. And so we've got evidence. We know there are things that will tell us what the pre-flood world is like, was like. And I'm going to cover a couple of those over the next couple of weeks. But people didn't live as long afterwards. In fact, when you come up here and look at the charts, you can see how lifetimes quickly went down. Yes, sir?
There was no rain before.
There was no rain. Yeah, think about that. And Noah building the boat. You know, how long did it take him to build the boat? 120 years. And so we look at all of these things. We're not going to get into the boat so much. There's a lot of things about Noah's boat, you know, how it could contain all the animals. Actually, it can contain all the animals and more. It was of sufficient size to include supplies and everything else. We got the Ark Encounter up in Kentucky where they built a replica of the boat, and they talk about that. That's, to my understanding, I haven't been there, but that's an interesting visit. Interesting visit up there. Yes, sir. Yeah, it's a big, you can go online and look at it. It's huge. It's huge. It's up near Florence, Kentucky, up in northern Kentucky before you go into Cincinnati. It's up around there, up in northern Kentucky. But you can look it up online. There's a lot of information about it. Yeah, the Creation Museum is a few miles from there, but it's all in the same area. Any other questions or comments before we close tonight? Yes, sir.
So did Noah go around and capture the dinosaurs and put them on
the ark? There's probably, think about it. Did he need to take a dinosaur or did he need to take a few eggs? Bible doesn't say. But he wouldn't necessarily have to take in full-grown dinosaurs. He wouldn't have to take the monsters on board. He just takes the babies. They'll grow, you know. And the Bible says that God brought them all the animals. And considering the way the world was, they didn't have to come from all over the world. They were already there. They were already there. All right? Anything else? There's a whole lot. My problem in getting a lot of this, and I've skipped over some material tonight, the problem is not what to tell you, it's what to leave out. There's so much information available. But you've got to look for it, because they're not going to publish this stuff in our public school books. Because it goes against the political norm. And if you think science isn't politicized, you're sadly mistaken. And in fact, it's quickly becoming an old boys club that unless you believe the party line about evolution, you can't go anywhere as a scientist. But the evidence is there. They're just ignoring it. They're ignoring it. Let me go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word most of all. And Lord, help us to understand your word and help us to know that your word is true. Even when other people say it's not and it's wrong in areas, Lord, you being God of the universe, you being Lord of all, you knowing all things, and your inspiration and direction led to the writing of this word, Lord, may we believe every word of it. And Lord, we have a lost world around us, a lost world that just not only disbelieve you, but believe that we're a cosmic accident. And I know that goes against everything that you are. Lord, we ask that you have armed us with the truth. And Lord, may we be faithful with the truth that you have entrusted to us, that we might be able to go out to a lost and dying world with the message of life, and most of all with the message of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, rose from the grave, that we have hope for life eternal. Lord, we give it all over to you, and may Jesus be glorified. For it's in his holy name we pray. Amen. And God bless you all. Y'all have a good week.